Good morning. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. I think for us to be able to glean the lessons God has for us in a text such as this, we need to acknowledge up front something I don't think is going to be hard to acknowledge, that life is sometimes a mess, and it is often a mess of our own making. But that mess is not something that precludes God from accomplishing all that he has promised to accomplish in our lives, in our church, in our families, and in the world. And what we have before us in 2 Samuel 3 is a mess of man's own making, but God is not absent. Let's stand and read the text. It's a longer text. Just always probably should say this out loud, but if you're able to stand with us for the reading of God's word. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltriel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king and has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word, and we pray on the proclamation and the hearing of your word, that we might understand you more, that we might trust in you more, that Father, we would say with the man in Mark, we believe in you, we have faith. Would you increase our faith today through the study of your word, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. At the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is dead. The man who had hunted David for years is gone. The throne is vacant, and it seems after all the waiting, after all the hiding, after all the suffering and the running, that the promise that God made to David way back under the hand of Samuel when he was alive, it's finally time to come to pass, and the transfer of power can take place. But it doesn't. David is anointed king, but only over Judah. We saw that in chapter 2. The rest of Israel follows Ishbosheth, Saul's son, though it's clear in chapter 2 and even more so in chapter 3 that he is really just a puppet of Abner, the general of the king's army. And so on one side you have David and Joab, on the other side you have Ishbosheth and Abner. And by the end of chapter 2, instead of unity, instead of an anointing of the king that God had called to be the king of all Israel, you have a civil war. And that's where chapter 3 begins. And verse 1 gives us really the theme of the whole chapter. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And then we see how that unfolds in this narrative. That sentence tells us where the story is going. God's promised a kingdom to David. It will come about. It may not look like it as the narrative unfolds. It may feel like it's running into speed bump after speed bump. It may seem tenuous. It may seem if at any point the enemies might rise up and keep it from happening. But we're told at the beginning, his kingdom is growing stronger while Saul's kingdom is going weaker. The Lord's purposes are moving forward. But it may not be simple. It may not be clean. It may not be ideal. In chapter 3, nearly everyone is compromised. There's ambition, there's self-preservation. Ishbosheth is weak and afraid. Joab is driven by vengeance. David is God's anointed king, but he is even presented to us as someone who is not flawless. The story is filled with rivalry and political calculation and sexual scandal and personal revenge and grief and weakness and failure over and over and over again. In other words, this is not a story about God accomplishing his purpose because everyone involved is noble and good. This is not a story of how God sets out to do something and everyone cooperates with what God desires. It's a story of God accomplishing his purpose in spite of, and at times even through, the very weaknesses and sins of the people involved. God keeps his promise to establish his kingdom in spite of the ambition and the compromise and the vigilance and the weakness and the sinfulness of people. I pray that that lesson will be an encouragement to our own hearts. The first thing we see in verses 1 to 5, God's promised kingdom comes through long conflict. That's not what we expect, I think. As you read the whole narrative of 1 Samuel, it feels like the only thing standing in the way of David being the king that God has called to be king is Saul. And at the moment Saul is gone, the anticipation is now is the time. David's going to rise up. David will be anointed. David will be the king over all of Israel and everything will be good. This man who is after God's own heart, this man who seeks the Lord for direction and for instruction. Well, we saw in chapter 2 that any hope of avoiding a civil war and a conflict between these two factions, Saul's family and David's family, is lost. They send out their 12 men on each side. All are killed and a war starts. And even in the midst of that, we see God is blessing David. They come out successful. But important to the narrative of chapter 3, what also happens in that chapter is Abner, the king, the general, of Saul's army, he kills Joab's brother, Asahel. And that adds to this conflict, not just between nations, but it's personal. It's a blood war now between families. These two generals now hate one another. So there is the civil war, but David grows stronger and stronger. Saul grows weaker and weaker. David must wait. David must trust in the Lord, as he says in Psalm 84, to move from strength to strength. It's going to require patience. It's going to require him to trust the purposes and the plans and the promises of God. I think it's important, just if I can stop by even now, by way of application and reflection on this, when we are pursuing the will of God, when we're walking in faith, when we are trusting in him, we are able to rest no matter the conflict. When we commit ourselves in life, whatever is happening around us, if we will resolve to trust in the promises God has made, we can rest in that. When God has spoken, his people do not need to scheme. We do not need to plan our own ways of bringing about the purposes of God. We just need to obey and not force outcomes and trust without seeing the whole path. So we see David's house is growing stronger and stronger. Verses 2 to 5 might seem unusual at first. It's just a list of sons, but I think it's the narrator's way of saying this is one of the ways in which David's house is growing stronger. One of the ways a king solidified his rule and his reign, his power, was by having sons, having successors to the throne. And the more you had, the harder your kingdom was to topple. And so these are not throwaway verses. I would suggest to you they're here for at least two reasons. The first, to demonstrate his increasing strength. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and as we're going to find out, they don't come here in the context of what God has designed, but nonetheless, these children are a blessing. And it was a blessing to be a king who had sons. It demonstrated power and stability and greatness. And David has six of them here. But I think it's also a warning. It's a little bit of a foreshadowing. These six sons come from six different wives. This is not God's design, Genesis 2. God did not design for a man to have more than one wife. So David is acting outside of God's design for marriage. More explicitly even, or at least as explicit, in Deuteronomy 17, he gives instruction to the kings of Israel that they not accumulate wives for themselves. Now, why is that? It is because that's not God's design for marriage, but it's also because that's how earthly kings amass power. They marry someone for sake of a treaty. They marry someone for sake of peace. I will marry your daughter. She can be part of my family, and then you and I will be at peace with one another. That's not how God's kings are supposed to work. They're to trust in God for peace. They're to trust in God for the victory, not to their own devices. And so what we see here at the very beginning, before he's even king over all of Israel, he's amassing himself to himself power and influence and peace the way secular kings do. And by the way, we will find as the narrative unfolds that this will bring misery to his family. We will see the miserable end of Amnon. We will see Absalom's horrible history in chapters 13 to 18. Adonijah will rebel against him. And so these verses not only point to his rising power, but I think they're breadcrumbs in a way that are laid for the future breakdown of David's own kingdom. Now, just a note about polygamy, because I know I'll be asked, so we're not going to spend a ton of time on this, but polygamy was common in David's day as a way of building power and securing peace, as I've said, but it is not prescribed by God, allowed by God, blessed by God, and so even though it's common, it is never successful, ever, in the narrative. It's always problematic. And we'll see that unfold in David's life as well. So these verses are far from throwaway verses. They're showing the gaining of strength, these sons being born, alliances are being formed, his house is growing in influence and power. But we also have kind of the seeds here painted for future sorrow, these sons that will rise up against him. And we're reminded out of the gate, this David that we love, this David that is the man we're cheering for, this David that is heroic, is not enough. That he's flawed, and that God's promises advance in spite of his flaws. This all sets us up for the long conflict. Verses 6 to 21, Abner enters the scene, and we see that God's promised kingdom advances through mixed motives. Abner is a complicated individual here, and it seems by and large he's serving his own purposes. And there's hints now in the narrative that give us more understanding into what he was doing in chapter 2, and that he knew the futility of what he was doing. So while David is increasing strength, notice this, Abner was strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. I think the tense of that verb matters. He was strengthening himself. He was not being strengthened by, he was strengthening himself. He was amassing to himself power and influence in the kingdom. And again, that reinforces the notion that Ishbosheth is a puppet. The comparison is not between the kings, David and Ishbosheth. The comparison is between David and the general that has held Ishbosheth up in power. In verse 7, we're told of this concubine. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Now, you would be right to see that as morally reprehensible. But there's more at stake here. The practice of having concubines was a horrible and ugly practice. These women were brought into the king's household simply to provide and to raise heirs on the king's behalf. They were essentially slaves of the king, owned by him and responsible to bring up sons. To sleep with a king's concubine was not just a moral failure, it was a political failure. To sleep with a king was a king's concubine was to make a claim to his throne. It was to say to him, "I have the kind of power that I can walk into your home and take one of your women for myself. What are you going to do about it?" It was a bold and brazen way to establish what you deem as your own strength. And so the political ramifications of this decision are significant. So certainly Ishbosheth is right to object on moral grounds. But here, I think the objection is largely political. He's asking him, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to go into my father's house and do this? Now, the text never confirms whether this accusation is true or not, but we see Abner's response and maybe a hint at it in verse 8. He is very angry, and he says to him, "Am I a dog's head of Judah?" I'd like you to start working that into conversations this week. We're like, okay, that doesn't sound like he's that upset. But remember, dogs are not the cuddly little animals that we love and know today. Dogs were scoundrels. They were scavengers. They were wild. They were the beast that came afterward and just ate up scraps. So to be called a dog, and we see this time and again in Scripture, is offensive. It's a word that's used to speak of an outsider, someone who's worthless, someone who's contemptible. And so I think that outsider idea is really the heart of this. Like, you think I'm an outsider? I'm a worthless scavenger looking for scraps from your table? That's the sense of this. And then he goes on. All this time, I've been loyal to the house of your father, Saul. I've been loyal to you. I've been loyal to your families. And he uses the word for covenant faithfulness. I've extended to you covenant love. I've not betrayed you. I've not handed you over to the house of David, implying what? I could if I wanted to. I've done nothing to these things, and my loyalty to you has been your security. I'm the only reason you're on the throne, Ishbosheth. And you dare to accuse me of wrongdoing with this woman? Now, it could be that he's saying, why would you make up this accusation about a woman? It could be saying, you're going to throw all this away for one impropriety with a woman? We don't know for sure. But his point is, you would not be in power without me. And with that, verse 9, that's all it takes. Verse 9, Abner says, I'm done with you. And he switches sides. He makes this curse upon himself. God's do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David, look at this phrase, what the Lord has sworn to him. That'll come up again. This clearly highlights the weakness of Ishbosheth and the confidence that Abner has that he controls the military, that Ishbosheth can do nothing. And so he calls this curse on himself and commits himself to do what the Lord has sworn to do for David. Ah, he does know. In chapter 2, we're forced to speculate. Does he not know? Is he thinking that the reign over Israel should rightly fall to Saul? Wasn't he present when those conversations took place? He was the one guarding Saul when David came at night in the middle of the camp and could have taken his life. Does he not know? Was he not, as one of Saul's confidants, aware of what God has promised David? That's left hanging in chapter 2. Now we know, oh, he does know. He knows exactly what's taking place. He knows that God has said, I will anoint David to be king over Israel. And he knows in the raising up of Ishbosheth, the puppet king, that he is acting in opposite of the desire of God. He has not repented here of this. He's simply been offended into doing the right thing. And so he says, I'm going to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. That's an idiom that means north to south. It's used in Joshua and Judges to speak of the whole promised land. I am going to set David up as the king that God said he would be. And now we see the depth of Ishbosheth's weakness, verse 11. He could not even answer Abner another word because he feared him. He was right to speak against his behavior, but he didn't have the moral strength to maintain his authority to follow through. That's going to come up time and again in the history of Israel's kings. Of the next 40 kings that will reign over Israel, only 4 are called good, and this is a problem they face time and again. Even the ones that recognize evil don't do anything about it. Abner doesn't waste any time in this promise, verse 12. He sends messengers to David immediately on his behalf. He's not going to show up himself. He's the enemy general, so he sends messengers in his behalf and says, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. To whom does the land belong? You are the rightful king of Israel. You are the one God has said has the right over this land. Make a covenant with me, and I will bring that about. I will be the kingmaker. Now think of the arrogance there to say, I know this is what God has promised you. I'll be the one to make it happen. You need me, David, for God to accomplish his purposes. David responds, this seems like a good thing. It ends the civil war. It ends the battle against Saul. It seems expedient to do this. And so he says, yes, verse 13, I'll do it. I need one thing. You got to give me my wife back. You've got to make it possible for me to be reunited with Michal. Remember, she is his first wife, the daughter of Saul. In 1 Samuel 25, Saul takes her from him while he's out battling for Israel. Saul removes his wife and gives him to Paltiel. Now, you could argue, and the romantic in me wants to argue, that this is about love, maybe. Maybe he just misses the wife of his youth, maybe. But she was also very, very important politically. It would demonstrate that he, as the son-in-law of Saul, had a rightful claim to the throne. It might help with the lingering allegiance to Saul to bring those people over. I'm married to his daughter. And it might be a help with the tribe of Benjamin. So there's a lot of political reasons this might have been a good thing. The text doesn't tell us. But having agreed to this, David sends word to Ishbosheth. And so he tells him, look, give me my wife for whom I have paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, he doesn't say it's because I've made a deal with Abner. He just says, look, just do this. And Ishbosheth, her brother, says, okay. He agrees to it in verse 15. And so Michal is taken from her husband, and her husband follows her in tears. Now, there is no record in the narrative that David and Michal were divorced, which means he would have a right to call his wife back to himself. So his claim may be legally valid. We don't have all the pieces. It was certainly politically wise. But the text doesn't let us forget the human sorrow involved in this. This is a man now for more than a decade has been with this woman. This is the man that Saul gave his daughter to, and now for at least 10, probably 15 to 20 years, they have been together. And so he, in tears, is following after the entourage of Abner and just crying after his wife that's just been stolen from him. And finally, Abner says, knock it off and go home, and he does. Verses 17 and 19, Abner makes his appeal to Israel. In the past, you wanted David to be the king. Now's the time. I don't know about you, but when I first read that, I thought, I think I'd be really cautious if Abner came and said to a crowd of people that were supposed to be faithful to him and to Ishbosheth, I know a lot of you have wanted to be under the rule of David, right? And you raise your hand and he chops your head off. That's kind of, we've had passages like that, have we not? So I think it was probably just met with a little bit of quiet, like I'm going to wait and see how this plays out. But nonetheless, they do. Israel does want David to be their king. And he appeals again to the promises regarding David. Listen how aware he is of what took place. The Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hands of their enemies. And we find out Israel is on board. Verse 19, Abner also spoke to Benjamin. Now, why is that? Because the Benjamites, that's Saul's tribe. If any tribe, if any elders of a tribe were going to hold out against the rule of David, it would be the Benjamites. And so he goes to him and says, listen, are you for this? Can I convince you of doing these things? And he sends word to David that not only Israel, but the whole house of Benjamin thinks it's a good thing to come under David's rule. And just like that, Abner negotiates the unity of the entire kingdom under David. And so you feel like, finally, like, okay, there was this little stumbling block with Ishbosheth. There's this little hesitation, and David had to trust God's timing. But now Abner's out of the way. Ishbosheth's going to be out of the way. And finally, David is going to be able to be in his rightful place. And then Abner returns to Hebron to give David the news. Verse 20, what would have been very normal is when they show up with the entourage, they throw a feast. Nothing is stated specifically here. We remember David told Abner, look, you're not going to see my face when you show up unless I see Michal's first. So I'm assuming she was with this entourage, that the husband's been left behind, she's there. There's no record of that uniting. It's not hard to imagine that might have been a little awkward. I've missed you, honey. Yes, I can see. With the other six wives and sons you have running around. But nonetheless, we assume she's there. We know, in fact, that she does reunite with him. She comes up in the story later, and it's a sad tale. So this massive feast is thrown, which has been a normal and common way of sealing a covenant or a treaty. It's a time for rejoicing. Peace seems attainable. The end of the civil war is at hand. The long-awaited rule of God's anointed is on the verge of happening. And then verse 21, Abner says to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to the Lord, my the king, that they may make a covenant with you. That this covenant won't be just us, but all of Israel will agree to it. And you can reign over all that your heart desires. And David sends them away in peace. That's key here. In peace. Peace be with you. Abner agrees to go and extend a covenant to these people. And you'll notice that three times the author speaks of peace, peace, peace in the sending away of Abner. Why? Because peace is at hand, or so it appears. Then we see thirdly in verses 22 to 37, God's promised kingdom advances in spite of vengeful, sinful people. All this is taking place. Meanwhile, Joab is out doing what generals do. He's fighting with the enemy. And he returns to Hebron after a successful raid. He returns with a great deal of spoil from the war. And he arrives after Abner has left, sent away by David in peace. Now remember, Joab and Abner are leading opposing armies. But more than that, Joab and Abner are in this blood feud over the killing of Joab's brother Asahel. That was in chapter 2. So clearly not his favorite person. In verse 23, news comes to Joab. When all the army that was arrived told him, they said, Abner the son of Ner came to the king and he sent him away and he's gone in peace. He didn't send him away with a warning. He didn't say, how dare you show up in my presence. He didn't arrest him. He didn't hit him. He didn't kill him. He sent him away in peace. And so Joab runs to David and confronts him in verse 24. What have you done? He came to you and you've sent him away and he's already gone? You didn't arrest him? You didn't do anything? How is this possible? A potential negotiated peace is at hand, and Joab's concern is entirely about personal vengeance. Now, we'll find that out in a moment. What we know for now, Joab's going to present it as military expediency. Listen, how could you do this? This was a bad idea. He was coming as a spy. So he makes it about strategy, but it's really personal. Many commentaries suggest that Joab here is fearful of losing his job. Maybe that's part of it. I think this is mostly just about his brother. But he's angry. And without any apparent evidence, he makes the accusation against Abner, he's just deceiving you. Verse 25, he came to deceive you, to learn of what you're going out and you're coming in and to find out all that you're doing. He may have come pretending to be peaceful, but he's the general of the enemy. He's the reason we're in this mess. David, how could you listen to him? How could you allow him into your confidences? To be fair, that's a reasonable conclusion, isn't it? David, you're being ignorant. You're being naive here. He's spying on us. But really, there's no sense of trying to understand what's taking place. He's just seething with anger. And so he leaves David's presence in verse 26, and he sends messengers after Abner saying, come back. So he usurps the king's authority here. David has sent him away in peace, and Joab brings him back for his own purposes. He's just north of Hebron at the well of Sirah, and they find him. And without David's knowledge, Joab brings him back. It's a bit ironic, isn't it, given the fact that Joab's accusation against Abner is that he's deceitful, and he walks out of David's throne room and deceives David to accomplish his own purposes. By the way, that's not unusual for us, isn't it? Sin is much easier to condemn in others than it is in ourselves. Sin is much easier to recognize in other people than in ourselves. That's what Joab does here. Now, this is important. The narrator is going to go to lengths in the rest of this chapter to make clear that this is not David's plan. that David is not guilty of turning his back, of lying, of killing. He is not guilty of the blood of Abner. We'll see that emphasized in a moment. Verse 27 is really a horrible scene. Abner returns to Hebron. Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. You can imagine at this point, Abner logically assumes, it seems, that it's safe now to be with Joab. And so he trusts him when he asked him, look, let's get alone and talk about this. I heard that we've negotiated a peace. What's this going to look like? Where I just was up in the north and I fought this battle. Are those troops going to know? I've just lost a lot of men. Like, what's this look like? And you can imagine all the conversations that the two generals of opposing armies might have. And Abner, it seems, under the impression that Joab is for this peace, is happy to go with them and takes no precautions to be alone with this man. And when he gets him alone, and note the phrase, just in the gate, he kills him in cold blood. He kills him exactly the way his brother died, but it wasn't in the midst of battle. And if you remember, Abner had warned his brother to stop. He finally had to kill him to protect himself. And he takes and avenges his brother's blood. His appeal to David about Abner was entirely military, but here we see his issue was very personal. Now, why is it important that he took him to the gate of the city? Why does the text make that note? Hebron is a city of refuge. In the time of the judges, these cities were established throughout the land that if you were guilty of accidentally committing manslaughter, if you killed somebody, that family had a right to revenge their death. And so these cities were set up that if you could get to that city, you would be afforded a fair trial. And you were not allowed to be touched by the person that was seeking blood. And here it seems that the point of bringing him to the gate is that he's just outside the city, if you will, outside of the walls, outside of the protection. And he avenges his brother's death. The text is explicit. There he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Verse 28, word gets to David. I don't know who it is, but someone is spreading secrets in this town, right? You can't do anything without word getting back to somebody else. So David now hears about this. And the first thing David does when he hears of it is he declares his innocence. I and my kingdom, me personally and my instructions to my military, we are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. He wants to make this clear. And the remaining section, all the way down to verse 38, is really a series of actions and statements that serve as a public declaration of David's innocence regarding the blood of Abner. David cannot be seen. He has gone to lengths to avoid being seen as bringing about his reign through bloodshed. He had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't. And now he had the opportunity to kill Abner, and he doesn't. And he wants to make it clear, that was not my plan. This is not how I wanted to come to the throne. I want to come to the throne in peace. And so he can't be seen as the one that violates the potential treaty now that the man who came with the peace has been murdered. And so he goes through a series of things to do this. Verses 29 to 30, he condemns publicly Joab with a curse. This is a man you don't want to cross. Listen to this curse. May the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. May humiliating disease and leprosy and crippleness and violent death and hunger come upon your house. He reiterates the motive behind the action. He's aware of why he did this. Joab and Abishai, now we find out his brother was involved somehow. His brother killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. That's why this took place. This was not a decision I made. This is not something I instructed. I am free of the guilt, and may all the punishment in these various forms come upon the household of Joab. Second, he forces Joab to mourn Abner and to participate in the funeral. Now, that likely would have been a little less than sincere and horribly humiliating, but he says, tear your clothes, you're going to be part of this procession. You're going to be part of the mourning. This will prove to be the extent of punishment that David brings upon Joab. We'll see that in a moment. Verses 31 and 32 then, the king himself walks behind the bier. That's the cart that would have carried the casket or the body. And the person that walks right behind it is the one that is leading the mourning. He is the one that is leading the people in mourning for this person, the head of the procession. He puts himself there. And then fourthly, in verses 33 to 34, he gives a public lament over Abner. Should Abner die as a fool dies? The great warrior died the death of a fool. He died at the hands of deceit and treachery. He died as a criminal when in fact he was a great warrior of Israel. This is David's lament. His hands weren't bound. He wasn't a criminal. He wasn't given a trial. His feet weren't fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. It's a picture of Joab being wicked and Abner being righteous, and that this, as a fool who dies at the hands of the wicked, this great general has died. And all the people wept again over him. Then fifthly, David fasts. The people, verse 35, they come to David. They plead with him in his mourning. You have to eat. Usually the day of a funeral would have been a day of elaborate feasting and a meal. And David says, I refuse to eat as a sign of his mourning and his grief. I will not eat before the sun goes down. And emphasizes yet again, I was not involved in Abner's death. Then verses 36 and 37 make the point explicit that people were convinced that this was not done at the orders of David. Something that would have been logical to assume. But he's convinced them. It's clear he's not been involved in this. The people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. Seven times, by the way, in this little section of verses, all the people, that phrase occurs. The people were pleased. David absolved himself among all the people that he was innocent of the blood of Abner. Still, it would take years now for the reality of a united monarchy to come to pass. And then fifthly, and in our last section, we see David disowns Joab and his brothers, his own nephews. And we find finally that God's promised kingdom advances through a weak anointed king. I was gentle today. Now that's a word that Jesus used to describe himself. That's not necessarily certainly a negative. It depends on context. But he says, look, I could have done more as the anointed king, but I've not done it. These men, the sons of Zariah, that's his sister, they're more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Now, there's some that suggest this is David just resting in the Lord. Look, I have the right as king to take your lives. I have the right to be harsh, but instead I'm going to be gentle. Instead, I'm going to show mercy and just leave whatever needs to happen to you in the hands of the Lord. That's possible. I think David may also just be saying they're out of control and not even an anointed king can handle them. Spurgeon, who wasn't afraid to strongly suggest his conclusions, David had not the manly courage to summon Joab to the bar for Abner's murder. He simply says David just wasn't man enough to do it. Perhaps he wasn't sure where the military stood. This is the man that was in control of his military, and the last thing he needs is a coup. Maybe that's why he withholds. Maybe it's because they're his nephews. It'd be hard to condemn your nephews to death. Maybe it's because he was still weak in his power. He doesn't want to lose another general that's been helpful to him. We don't know. But what we do know is it's not dealt with beyond this point, and Joab is going to continue to be a problem. In fact, through the entire reign of David. We know David's not afraid to carry out these kinds of things. We saw it in chapter 2. We're going to see it again in chapter 4. So something's holding him back, and it seems fearful. It seems weak. So as I said, this is a mess. Nobody's noble in this. No one rises above in this. Certainly David is the closest thing we have, but even he shows measures of weakness, and he starts to show kinks in his armor. So what do we do with this? Let me give you just three suggested points of application. The first, do not confuse delay with failure. Verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David had been anointed king years earlier. Saul was now dead. The throne seemed ready, but instead of immediate fulfillment, there was more waiting, more conflict, more uncertainty. And the call here is more than to simply be patient, though that's true. It's a call to faith. And at its heart, what is faith? Faith is believing in the present what only makes sense looking back at the past. Faith is trusting now what God has yet to do as if he has already done it. And when God's promises are delayed, it does not mean they have failed. I want you to be encouraged by that this morning. God's promise to David was not failing because the road was long. The long war was not evidence that God had forgotten his promise. It was part of the mysterious path that God had laid out to accomplish his purposes and bring David to the throne. And David had that promise from God, but it was not immediately fulfilled. There was a long war. There was conflict. There was difficulty in his family. There were rival claims. There were political complications. There were personal betrayals. None of that means God has failed. We often, I think, look at our own lives. We look at the world in which we live. We can look at the church and we can wonder, God, are you there? Are you really at work? We see the conflict and we see the confusion. We see the weakness. We're in the midst of the delay. But Scripture teaches us not to measure God's faithfulness by the speed of our circumstances. God is not slow as we count slowness. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He will accomplish all that he has promised, both in your life personally and in his church and in his world. The outcome God has promised is never in jeopardy, even when the path he chooses is longer and harder than we expected. Hold on to that, friend, in the midst of what maybe for you right now is a mass of confusion and delay. That God's promises have not failed. And seeds that are planted in the ground, and long before there's fruit, there's roots that have to go deep. And it's hard in that season to wonder if the fruit is ever going to come. Am I ever going to enjoy the fruit of this tree and the benefits of this planting as I wait as a farmer? Secondly, God does not excuse the mess, but he works through it. That should also be an encouragement to you. Not that you're a mess, please don't hear that. But we are, aren't we? And the world is. God doesn't just work in clean and orderly circumstances. He works in the tangled mess of real life. He's at work in the midst of political maneuvering, family sorrow, weak leadership, mixed motives, and even in the aftermath of terrible sin. His sovereignty over sin does not make sin righteous. Hear that. I'm not saying the mess that we get in ourselves because of sin in any way makes God culpable of that sin. Joab is still guilty. Abner is still self-interested. Ishbosheth is still weak. But none can stop God in fulfilling his promises. I think that's a great comfort for me. I pray it is for you, that God is not waiting for ideal circumstances before he can work. He's not waiting for perfect leaders. He's not waiting for perfect churches. He's not waiting for perfect pastors, perfect church members, perfect families, perfect nations. That the circumstances can be a mess, and God is able to accomplish his purposes in the middle of our confusion and our sorrow and our weakness and our sin. In fact, we're told our weakness is where his strength is found. That's true in the course of history. That's true in the life of the church. It's true in nations, in families. It's true in our own tangled lives. God is accomplishing his purposes, and one day the glory of God will cover the earth as water covers the sea. In the midst of that, in the tangled mess that we call life, the circumstances that we walk through seem anything but glorious, but I promise you that's where we're headed. And God's promises will not fail. And finally, I think we're reminded, do not put your ultimate hope in earthly kings. In the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel, it is not my desire to destroy your hero, David. I love David. David is a commendable figure. He's one of my heroes as well, and for good reason. He's one of the great figures in Scripture, and there's much in him to admire. He's a noble man, a courageous man. He's a repentant man. He's a worshipful man. He's a faithful man. But sometimes our knowledge of these figures gets reduced to the glorious moments. And what you find when you walk through this is it's more complicated than that. And 2 Samuel 3 shows us that God's promised kingdom is advancing, but it's also showing us David is not enough. David is anointed, but weak still. David desires peace, but he can't secure it. David condemns evil, but he can't fully remove it. His kingdom is rising, but is still surrounded by sinful ambition and compromise and vengeance and sorrow. So once again, as much as we may admire David, we see as we watch him fail in his home already, as we watch him fail in the way he goes about bringing peace, we see in David things that are hopeful, but it awakens in us a longing for a greater king, for the greater son of David, one who is able to establish and secure peace, one who is able to not just call out sin, but deal with it, one who can condemn evil and judge evil. One, even though surrounded by sinful ambition and compromise and vengeance and sorrow, can bring about the things that the Father has promised. And the one who does the bearing of violence in his own body. It's at the cross that human ambition and betrayal and cowardice and injustice and murder and all the things that we see in this passage, they all converge in the cross. And God uses even the cross to enthrone a king. And if God can establish David's kingdom through the mess of 2 Samuel 3 and the mess that's going to be in front of us in the rest of this narrative, then we can trust him to establish his kingdom as he's promised through his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders and a story that is so full of sin and so full of deception, deceit, ambition, cowardice, weakness, sorrow, that even in that we see the house of David growing stronger because that was your purpose and that was your plan. That even in David's failings and weaknesses and the times where though he trusts you, he fails to trust you completely, that doesn't thwart your the advance of your purposes. And we are so grateful for that reminder. I pray that you might encourage the hearts of each and every person here today as they, no doubt, at some level this very morning are feeling the mess of this world. Whether that's the mess in their own families, the mess at work, the mess in their neighborhoods, the mess in our country, the mess globally. We are surrounded by that mess because we live in a world that has been so greatly impacted by sin. Father, encourage us with the promise that all the things you've said, that all the things you've promised find their yes in Christ. That all the things you've assured us will take place for our good. That you will work all of this together, that the promises and the hope of the world that is to come is greater than any trial and tribulation we face today. That all things, they're not all good things, but all things do work together for good if we love you and are called according to your purpose. I pray, Father, by your Spirit, through the promises of your word, that you would encourage every heart here who needs that encouragement this morning, that you will accomplish your glory through the mess. And so, Lord, give us faith. Increase our faith. Give us the confidence to see the present with the eyes of the future looking back, to live in that full confidence of what you've promised to do because of what your Son has already done, because of the cross, and because the work of that cross has been applied in our hearts as believers. We are so grateful. We give you all the praise and all the glory for it. In the name of Jesus, amen.